think that probably we are all a little bit jealous of Pastor Mike, Michael, whatever you call him, because he kind of gets started off on the wrong foot, and he's able to reset. I can't do that in life. I wish I had the capacity just to say, we're going to just stop right here and start all over. So we're just a little bit jealous, and no, it was not a distraction. Just as they say, just keeps it real. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles one last time to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I don't have to remind you that life is loaded with trouble. You know it. You experience it. You see it. Living for Jesus in a fallen world is not easy. And it's been that way for 2,000 years. And it's been that way because of the anti-God system of the world that is in rebellion against God. In chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul called this godless system the mystery of lawlessness. And he said it is the mystery of lawlessness that is currently at work in the world. The mystery of lawlessness is the spirit of this age. It is the satanically driven system of evil that is at war with God. It promotes sin and it attacks righteousness. And it is actually at work in nearly every arena of life. It shows up in politics, in education, in our judicial system, and in entertainment. We see evidence of it in the sexual confusion that's sweeping the nation and in the social unrest that is dominating the news. The mystery of lawlessness is the violence that's behind terrorism, it's the deception that's behind false religion, and it's behind the hatred and violence that is in crimes like the shooting that we experienced this week in Olathe. But this mystery of lawlessness doesn't just impact the world. It's not just out there. It impacts the church. And in this little letter, we have seen some specific ways that it was affecting this church. We saw in chapter 1 that there was pressure caused by persecution from unbelievers. In chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul indicated that this church was enduring all kinds of persecutions and affliction due to their faith in Christ. They were getting hammered because they were following Jesus. They were experiencing suffering because of that. It was opposition hurled against them by the world. Can you imagine how persecution would have affected these believers? Put yourself in their sandals. How would it have affected you? The temptation, wouldn't it, would have been to recoil from the world, to isolate yourself, to segregate yourself, to incubate yourself from the world. But Paul understood that God's glory was at stake in this, and so he prayed in verses 11 and 12 that God would enable them with power to fulfill his will in the world. He said, "To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may, get this, fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith." How? Paul, how are you praying? How are you praying that God would fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith? Well, that by his power he would do it, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified. You see, under the threat of persecution, God enables us with his power so that we can make Christ known in the world. We need his power to enable us to do all that he has given us as his church to do. Why? Well, so that the name of Jesus may be glorified. So they were experiencing pressure because of persecution. But that wasn't all we saw in this letter. We saw in chapter 2 that there was anxiety caused by false teaching that came into the church. In chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul indicated that this church was being shaken by deception. There were those who were coming and saying that the day of the Lord had come, and this was gripping and shaking these believers. And so Paul combated the false teaching by correcting its error, but he also prayed that God would enable them with divine comfort because of the anxiety created by believing error. Paul understood that by supplying what they needed, God would establish their hearts. And so in verses 16 and 17, he says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through his grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." See, the thing that Paul's concerned about is that regardless of whether it's persecution from without the church or whether it's from problems that are coming within the church, that they would get busy and fulfill all that God had given them to do, and that God would enable them to do that because God is faithful. He understood that behind all the issues facing the church was the work of the mystery of lawlessness. But he also understood that God provides what is sufficient to enable believers to stand. In chapter 3, verse 5, Paul said, "But the Lord," or verse 3, "but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." And because he wanted to see God direct their hearts to persevere and endure the way that Christ persevered and endured, in verse 5, he prayed, "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and," get this, "to the steadfastness of Christ." The last time in our study in this letter, we saw that some in the church were failing to be responsible to work and support themselves and had become dependent upon the church to support them. And we might understand a little bit of why they may have done this. Perhaps it was not just out of laziness. Perhaps it was because of the persecution from outside the church, and perhaps it was because of believing error that they were, in fact, living in the day of the Lord, and at any moment, Jesus was going to come and set up his kingdom. But Paul commanded the sinning believers to get to work, and he commanded the church to stop supporting them and to withdraw their fellowship until they did. This was intended to restore the harmony in the church. Whatever our need is, God is faithful and able to give us all that we need in order to grow and thrive and stand, even when the mystery of lawlessness is busy at work in the world. Well, this morning, as we come to verses 16 through 18, Paul concludes this letter by expressing his desire that the Lord would enable these believers with four additional resources. These are the things that you and I need as we live for Christ and difficult days. These are absolutely necessary. Now, this brief little epistle is turbulent, but I love the fact that it ends on a note of calm. The Thessalonian church had been tormented by persecution, they had been tossed about by false teaching, and they had been troubled by internal issues. And the only remedy is what God provides. The only remedy for what we face in life is what God provides. We can't effectively deal with opposition or with error or with sin unless we utilize the resources that we have in Christ. And in verses 16 through 18, we see them. Stand, if you will, and I'd like to just read these final words in this epistle as we bring it to a close. Paul concludes, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way that I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Thank you. You may be seated. Here, with these final words, Paul reminds us of what we need to live for Christ during troubling times. And we find that what we need is supernaturally provided by the gracious hand of the Lord himself. So What does God provide? How does he enable us for troubling times? There's four things I want you to notice. First, in verse 16, notice that God enables us for troubling times by providing his peace. He enables us for troubling times by providing his peace. He says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way." Peace. When we talk about peace, I think we all realize that there is a way in which the world tends to view peace. They see peace as a sense of tranquility that comes when there is a lack of stress. Or they see peace as a calm when everything is going well. But the problem with this kind of peace is that it is superficial, it is vulnerable, and it is fleeting. People can manufacture this shallow kind of peace in any number of ways. You can achieve this kind of peace by taking a vacation to the mountains or to the beach, and you've experienced that, where it's just serene. Like, oh, that's the way the world views peace. You can achieve this kind of peace through meditation or through yoga. You can experience this kind of peace even through drugs or by taking a nap. But what happens when something beyond your control shows up? What happens when you're at the beach and a hurricane comes and threatens your safety? What happens when you're in your yoga pose and conflict arises? What happens when you are on your medication and life just comes screaming down on you? I'll tell you what happens is that superficial kind of peace gets shattered because it cannot hold up. This shallow kind of manufactured peace is not what Paul's talking about here. The kind of peace that Paul refers to here has nothing to do with your circumstances. It has nothing to do with how well everything seems to be going in your life. It has nothing to do with the absence of problems or turbulence or issues. What Paul is referring to is the divine peace that is based on what God does to enable his children to live for him in a fallen world. Now, Paul mentions three things about this kind of peace that he wants believers to experience. First, notice the source of the peace that we need. The source of the peace that we need is divine. Because Paul says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace." What's the source of our peace? It is the Lord himself, right? He is the one who gives peace. Now, it's interesting, the pronoun himself stands at the beginning of the sentence as in, and is emphatic here. It is literally himself, the Lord of peace. May he give you peace. You see, God is the source of peace because peace is a quality of his being. Peace is part of who God is. He's the Lord of peace, the master of peace. I want you just to think about this for a moment. As the Lord of peace, God is never stressed. He is never worried. God is never unsure. He is never fearful. God is never indecisive. He is never anxious. As the Lord of peace, God is always calm, he is always content, and he is always confident. Even when God demonstrates his wrath, he is himself at peace. God exists in perfect peace because he is over everything. He is sovereign. And he operates everything perfectly according to his will. And he does it exactly the way that he wants it. And he does it this way all the time. There is nothing in the entire universe that happens that God doesn't know about. And there is nothing in the entire universe that can ever withstand God's purposes. He is the God of peace. And since He is the Lord of peace, there are never any doubts that cloud God's wisdom. There are never any threats to God's omnipotence. There are never any surprises to God's omniscience. There are never any changes to God's immutability. There are never any challenges to God's sovereignty. He is the Lord of peace, but Scripture not only calls Him the Lord of peace, He is called the God of peace. He is called, in Isaiah, the Prince of Peace, and He is called the Author of Peace. He is the source of the peace that we need. It is not found in some humanly manufactured technique or pill or exercise or vacation. He is the source of our peace because He Himself is the Lord of peace. Notice, secondly, the supply of the peace that we need. The supply of the peace that we need is generous because Paul prays, "Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace." Paul wants God here to give peace because he understands that peace is a gracious gift from God. Peace is a gracious gift from God. Now let me ask you a question. To whom does Paul say he wants God to give his peace here? He's talking and writing to whom? And they are believers. Thessalonian believers, right? So he's telling believers in Christ, may the Lord who is peace give you peace. But wait a minute. I thought that believers already have God's peace. I thought that we are already the recipients of God's peace. That's absolutely true. We already have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Our peace with God comes with our salvation. This peace with God comes with this peace of God is the fundamental position and possession that every child of God has. We are at peace with God because of what Christ has done. Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That wasn't the case before you came to Christ. Before you were redeemed, you were God's enemy. There was no peace with God. Your sin alienated you from God. It put you at war with God. And there was nothing that you or I could do that would ever be enough to make peace with God because we were inherently sinful. But get this. Through Jesus, God made peace with us. He made peace with us. Jesus paid your sin debt on the cross. And on the basis of His finished work on the cross, God forgave you. And He declared you righteous. And He made peace with you, as Colossians 1:10 says, through the blood of His cross. Did you realize that those without Christ are still in a standing of enmity with God? They don't have peace with Him. Isaiah 48:22 says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. There's no peace, not the kind of peace with God that salvation provides. Listen to what Thomas Watson wrote about the kind of false peace that unbelievers experience. He wrote, peace flows from sanctification, but they, referring to unbelievers, but they, being unregenerate, have nothing to do with peace. They may have a truce, but no peace. God may forbear the wicked a while and stop the roaring of His cannon, but though there be a truce, yet there is no peace. The wicked may have something that looks like peace, but it is not. They may be fearless and stupid, but there is a great difference between a stupefied conscience and a pacified conscience. This is the devil's peace. He rocks men in the cradle of security. He cries, peace, peace, when men are on the precipice of hell. The seeming peace a sinner has is not from the knowledge of his happiness, but from the ignorance of his danger. God is the source of the peace that we need, and he is the supply of the peace that we need. But we already have peace with God, so what is the peace that Paul is praying that believers experience here? This leads us to a third thing that I want you to notice about the peace that we need, and that's the scope of the peace that we need. The scope of the peace that we need. It is endless. He says again in verse 16, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way." This is a peace at all times. It is a peace that comes in every way. This is a comprehensive peace. It is a practical peace. This is not the peace that deals with our standing before God. It's not peace with him. This is the peace of God. This is the peace of God. This is the kind of peace that boggles human comprehension. This is a peace that God gives, which enables us to be at inner peace and inner rest, even when life around us is turbulent and terrifying and out of control. What this looks like practically is it is the peace that's experienced by a grieving parent after the death of a child. This is the peace experienced by a martyr just before execution. This is the peace experienced by an employee who loses his or her job. You see, because God is the source of peace, he supplies his peace to those who need it when they need it. This is a peace for all times, not just when life is lining up the way that we want it to and everything is going great. This is a peace for when the bottom of life drops out. This is a peace for when everything unravels and we find ourselves at the end of ourselves. This is the kind of peace that makes no sense to the world. It is an unexplainable peace because it surpasses human understanding. In Philippians 4:7, Paul describes this. It is the peace of God which surpasses all understanding that will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, the peace of God that Paul is talking about is the kind of peace that guards your heart and the kind of peace that guards your mind. Peace is like a security guard. It is a protection. It stands guard over the inner part of you. It protects, in other words, it protects the way that you feel emotionally because it guards your heart. It protects what you think mentally because it guards your mind. As a believer, you have this peace available for you when you need it. And Paul says this is the enabling kind of peace that I'm praying that you experience when life is difficult. As a believer, you can become victimized by doubts and fears and anxiety. You can be getting troubled by surprises in life. You can become sort of turned upside down through things like an illness or a financial disaster or the death of a loved one. And when you stop looking to God as the source of all you need, then what happens is your peace becomes disrupted. Maybe you're there this morning. Maybe you're somebody who is experiencing something that's bigger than yourself, and you've tried to bring about a sense of calm about it, but it keeps you in turmoil. This peace that God is the source of is available for you. If this is where you are this morning, your peace is disrupted, there's a few things that you need to do. Let me give you some counsel, just three things to consider. Number one, reorient your focus to God. If you're at a place this morning where your life is unraveling, where your world is getting turned upside down, where pressure is squeezing you beyond what you can bear, reorient your focus to God. In Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." What is the result of that? "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ." Paul is saying here, reorient your focus to God. Instead of being anxious about what you're facing, take what you're facing before God and express to Him your dependence on Him in that. giving thanks to Him for being faithful to care for you even in your time of need. And the result is the peace of God, which surpasses human understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But you not only need to reorient your focus to God, as you do that, you need to redirect your hope to God. You need to redirect your hope to God. In other words, when you find yourself cast down or in despair, it is bringing yourself to the point, counseling yourself to the point where you trust and hope and depend on God alone to get you through what you're facing. In Psalm 42:11, the psalmist asks himself this question: why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? You ever ask yourself questions like that? Maybe you won't say it that way, but you'll say, what in the world is going on? Why are you responding this way? And then notice in the next breath, here's what he says. He gives himself great counsel. He says, hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. He's saying, okay, knock it off. Knock it off. He's counseling himself to stop being anxious, stop being in turmoil, stop being troubled. Get your hope back in God. Hope in Him. In Isaiah 26:3, Isaiah says, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Why? Because he trusts in you. Redirect your hope to God. Thirdly, reaffirm your commitment to God. Reaffirm your commitment to God. In Psalm 119, verse 165, the psalmist says, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. What's he saying? He's saying there is a great measure of peace for those who love and trust and obey the Word of God. When everything around them seems to be falling apart, they hold to the one thing that sustains them, and that is the truth of God's Word. Reaffirm your commitment to Him, to follow Him, to trust Him, to look to Him. So when we face troubling times, we find ourselves in need, what does God provide? First, He enables us by providing His peace. But there's a second thing that God does that we see in verse 16. Notice that God enables us for troubling times by providing His strength. His strength. Paul says at the end of verse 16, the Lord be with you all. Now, this is such a wonderful statement. Please understand that Paul is not saying that God somehow was not with these believers and Paul was hoping that he would be. That's not what he's saying here. Scripture teaches that the Lord is always with us as believers in Christ. In Hebrews 13:5, God promises never to leave us, never to forsake us. Jesus promised his disciples in the Great Commission, and behold, I'm with you always, even till the end of the age. God's presence with us is what provides us with the strength that we need when we need it. And so Paul says, may the Lord be with you all. Paul here is expressing his desire that they experience the power and blessing of the Lord on their lives. Do you remember in John 14 when Jesus told his disciples that he was going to go away? After he told them that, he assured them that even as in his absence, they would always have his presence. He said in verses 16 and 17, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that I'm going away, but I'm also going to send another helper just like myself who will be with you. See, the Lord's presence gives us the divine enablement to live for Him through the power of the Holy Spirit. So when Paul says, may the Lord be with you, he's referring to the empowering that God gives to enable us to live for Him. We need God's strength. No matter what we face, we need God's strength to do all that God has called us to do. We're not left here on earth to live for God on our own limited power. We depend on God's strength for everything that we do. Let me just quickly give you six things that we need God's strength for. This is not comprehensive, but we need God's strength for everything. First, we need God's strength in order to grow spiritually. You can't grow spiritually on your own. You need God's strength to enable you to grow spiritually. So Paul says in Ephesians 3:16 that according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you, get this, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That's how you grow. Through the power of God's Spirit that is in you. You need strength to grow spiritually. Stop trying to do it on your own. Stop trying to perform before God. Depend on Him. Trust Him. Experience His strength. We need God's strength not only to grow spiritually, but to persevere in the faith. In Jude verse 24, Jude says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy." What is God able to do? To keep us from stumbling, to persevere, to continue, to keep pressing forward. We need God's strength in order to grow, in order to persevere, and in order to, thirdly, minister to others. Paul understood this. He knew that he needed God's strength to carry out his ministry. In Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29, he says, referring to Jesus, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Wow, that's quite a ministry, Paul. How do you do it? Well, for this I toll. Here's how I do it. Struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. And what God did in and through Paul, He does in and through you as well. We need God's strength to minister to others. We need God's strength to be able to utilize the spiritual gifts that we've been given, that divine enablement that God gives so that we can serve Him to the capacity that God wants us to serve Him. We not only need God's strength for those things, we need God's strength to resist temptation. We need God's strength to resist temptation. You're not strong enough. You can't do it on your own. If you think you stand, you need to take heed lest you fall. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, "God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." God gives us what we need so that we can withstand temptation, so that we can resist it. Listen, any time that I give into temptation, it's not because God's not strong enough. It's because I'm not depending on His strength. I'm not resisting temptation. I'm giving into temptation, frankly, because I want to. That's what I want. That's what my flesh wants. So what do I need to do? I need to stop depending on myself, stop looking to myself, start looking to God, start depending on Him, and rely on the strength that He gives me to resist temptation. We fifthly need God's strength to be able to stand against the enemy. We need God's strength to stand against the enemy. Ephesians 6:10, he says, "Finally be strong in what? In whom? The Lord. And in the strength of His might." We need God's strength to stand against the enemy. The very next verse, verse 12, he tells us what this enemy looks like. He talks about what we wrestle against. We need God's strength for that. It's not a physical war that we are engaged in. It's a spiritual war. Number six, we need God's strength to handle life's trials. We need God's strength to handle life's trials. You try to handle this thing that's confronting you, you're going to buckle. You're going to buckle under the weight and the pressure because you, without God's enablement, are not able to handle it. In 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul was undergoing tremendous pressure, this thorn in the flesh. He cried out to God to deliver him And listen to what Jesus said in response. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." Notice this next statement. "For my power is made perfect in weakness." Wow. You know what he's saying? He's saying, recognize your weakness, you'll experience my power. So Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses. I'm content with insults, with hardships, with persecutions and calamities. Why? For when I am weak, then I am strong. But what Paul says, it's not my strength. It's the strength that I've been enabled with by God. So for whatever we need, God enables us. He enables us by providing His peace and providing His strength. Thirdly, God enables us for troubling times by providing His truth. We see this in verse 17. Paul says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. This is the way I write." What's that about? He's just talked about God's peace, and he's talked about God's strength. What's he talking about now? He's talking about writing with his own hand? Well, listen, Paul understood that as an apostle of Christ, he was giving them divine revelation. He got that. He understood that. He wants them to be confident about the authenticity of the truth that he's giving them. If you remember from chapter 2 earlier, people had come into the church with some deceptive teaching that they said actually came from Paul. They brought a letter that contained some bad doctrine about the rapture and the day of the Lord. And in order to make their deception believable, they said that the letter had actually come from Paul himself. So Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed," get this, "either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Now because the false teachers said that they had a letter from Paul, Paul gives them a way that they can know without question that a letter is from him or not. He says, "Just look at my handwriting." That's what he says. "Just look at my handwriting. This is how I write. This statement here that I'm writing is the sign of genuineness for all my letters." Usually what Paul did is he dictated his letter to a secretary or an amanuensis. That's what he's doing in 2 Thessalonians. But as he comes to the end of the letter, he takes the pen in his own hand and he writes this statement. "This is the genuineness of every letter of mine." So all they had to do was to look at the letter and see if it was in Paul's handwriting or not. See what Paul's doing? He's very concerned here that people get God's word. He wanted them to have the truth. This is what Paul was passing down to them. This is what they needed to be able to stand firm. Because he said in verse 15 in chapter 2, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions," that teaching that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Listen, God has given us His word through men like Paul and John and Moses and David. What they wrote was God's revelation. It was given by God through them so that we, the recipients, could know God, so that we could seek God, so that we could love God, so that we could follow Him and obey Him. No substitute will do. It has to be God's revelation. It has to be God's word. It is the truth of Scripture that anchors our feet to solid ground so that we can stand firm. It is the truth of Scripture that guides our steps on the right path. And so Paul says, "Hey, listen, I am giving you this truth. This is how I write. I want you to know for certain if you have God's word or not." We have God's word. In an age of relativism, it is only the truth of Scripture that informs us of what is right and what is wrong, of what is true and what is false. We don't get our sense of what is true by works like The Shack or its movie. We get it from Scripture. If you want to know what God is really like, get into His Word. Don't settle for substitutes. Get into the truth. It is what renews our minds. It is what refreshes our hearts. It is what enables our growth. God has given us His Word to enable us to stand. So what should we do? We should read it. We should know it. We should cherish it. We should memorize it. We should live it. We should obey it. And we should teach it to others so that they too can stand. God enables us with His truth. So we need to get the truth into us so that we can stand. Finally, notice that God enables us for troubling times by providing His grace. He closes with this statement, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Really, all of this, God's peace and His strength and His truth, is all a result of His grace. This is sort of an umbrella enablement by God. The word grace is a rich word that refers to God's goodness that's extended through Jesus Christ to people who don't deserve it. That's you and me. We need God's grace to live the Christian life. We've been saved by grace and we live by grace. This grace is the result of God's favor extended to us through Jesus. The very moment that you received Christ, you became the recipient of God's grace. In fact, your salvation was totally a work of God's sovereign grace. Notice that Paul wanted the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with them all. With them all. Paul here is emphasizing his desire for every believer to experience what God gives out of His good favor. Believers who are afflicted by persecution need grace. Believers who are shaken by false doctrine need this grace. Believers who are being disciplined by the church need this grace. The entire body needs this grace so that they don't grow weary in doing good. Paul wants every man and every woman who has placed their faith and trust in Jesus to experience His grace for their every need. Did you realize that the entire Christian life is driven and empowered by grace? 2 Peter 3:18 says that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want you to consider some of the facets of God's grace that's available to you, because besides saving grace, there is also sanctifying grace. This is the grace of God that trains us to say no to sin and to say yes to God. It is the grace that Paul talks about in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, where he says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions," that's saying no, "and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age," that's saying yes. In other words, God's grace enables us to make righteous choices in life. These grace-instructed decisions are what lead us towards spiritual maturity. There's sanctifying grace. There's also serving grace. There's grace that enables us to serve God. Paul clearly understood that it was not his ability that enabled him to labor for Christ. It was the grace of God that was with him. He said this in 1 Corinthians 15:9. He says, "I am least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But," look at verse 10, "by the grace of God, I am what I am. And this grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but it was the grace of God that is with me." Just like Paul, you and I are dependent on the grace of God for anything that we might do to serve Him. 1 Peter 4 says that we are stewards of His grace. We need to be faithful to utilize the grace of God that's available so that we can serve Him. Whether you're in the nursery, you need the grace of God to serve. I know I'd need an extra measure of grace if I was called to serve in the nursery. If you're teaching children, if you're interpreting for the deaf, if you're providing meals, if you're trying to counsel, if you're discipling, you need God's grace. There's serving grace. There's thirdly, strengthening grace. The grace that forgives us and makes us holy is the same grace that empowers us and makes us spiritually mighty. In 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul said to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." You see, this is the grace, this grace that is in Christ, that enables us and strengthens us to follow wherever God may lead and to obey Him in whatever God may ask. You need grace. There's also, fourthly, suffering grace. Suffering, as we have seen, is part of what it means to be a believer. But with this suffering also comes the grace of God, which is sufficient for whatever suffering we may face. The response that Paul got from Jesus concerning his thorn in the flesh was that God's grace was enough. It's sufficient. Even in suffering, there is sufficient grace to enable us, so that rather than us being trumped by our trials, we are able to triumph through them because of grace. Whatever we need in life, God has made available to enable you. We live in a fallen world, don't we? I mean, it can get discouraging. It can get depressing. The mystery of lawlessness is at work. We see it everywhere. But let me encourage you with this. While the mystery of lawlessness is at work, so is God. And through His divine enablement, get this, so are we. God's given you what you need. Don't ever sit back. Feel sorry for yourself because you feel like you don't have enough. You do. You got all you need. Jesus is enough. He's enough. And what He's given you is sufficient for what you face. Father, this has been a challenging book for us to go through. Actually, the first and second letters of Paul to this church were a challenge for us. But they've been good, and they've prepared us for handling difficulties in life that we encounter today and that we may encounter in a more severe measure in the future. Thank you, Lord, for the grace that you give us and how you enable us with your peace and how you enable us with your strength and how you enable us with your truth, so that we can fulfill the will of God without buckling, without caving. We feel blessed today because the God of all creation, who possesses every divine resource, has made those divine resources available to help us in our time of need. We're humbled by that, but we're grateful for it. For those who are without Jesus today, it's our desire that you would so work in their hearts that they would see that there is hope for them in Christ. They would turn to you, call upon you, and experience the life, eternal and life abundant, that you provide. God, may we never lose sight of you and the resources that we have through you. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. In Christ's name, amen.